morning, church. Today's reading is from 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister, whom they have seen, cannot love God, whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister.
Thank you, Tom. Good morning, family. I see you're still letting me use a microphone.
I know.
That's your own fault.
It's a trust thing, brother.
So when Christians are hard to love, that's the message, right? Well, we're going to be learning right about that, because from what I understand, the only thing between us and a delicious breakfast across the street is his message.
That's right.
So we're going to shorten it up. No, I'm just kidding. Go as long as you want. I always love your messages, Pastor. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Loving Father, we give you thanks and praise once again for another day of life and breath. Lord, we thank you for providing us this sanctuary that we may worship you freely without fear of persecution. Father, we thank you for all of the folks that put their hard work behind running this church, Lord. And Father, we pray and ask for a blanket of comfort, a blanket of knowledge for all of our pastors. We pray for Pastor Mike, who is out of the country right now. We pray for traveling mercies for him, Lord, and for Pastor Enrique and his injuries that continue to hamper him. Lord, we just pray for 100% healing for him, Lord. And Father, we pray for our military. We pray for our first responders, Lord. We pray for comfort for them, for discernment, for knowledge of years beyond what they currently have, Lord. We pray, Lord, as Pastor Randy comes forward to preach this message that you have placed on his heart, Lord, that we would be laser focused, Lord, and that your Holy Spirit would just not only engulf him, but engulf the entire sanctuary and those listening online. Lord, that we would listen and hear everything that you would have us hear, Lord, and that not only just listen to it, but we would be able to implement that in our daily lives, to be able to learn how to love those who we think are unlovable. And Father, we just ask again for your blessing on this entire service. And we pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. I have to tell you that it wasn't but 1 minute after the message was presented last night that I got pushback. That's okay, because this is a hard message to really kind of put into practice. I think that's why Jesus commands us rather than just suggests us. I'm sure that there's not a person in this room who says that they are a lover of the Lord Jesus, a follower of Christ, a Christian, who hasn't somewhere down the line in one setting or another come across somebody new, whether it was on a grocery line or maybe it was at a park somewhere, or at a party, something. Where you come across somebody you never met before and you start talking with them, and then after a little bit, you start thinking, there's something about this person. And you muster up the courage to say, can I ask you a question? Are you a believer? Do you follow Jesus? Are you a Christian? And their answer is always yes. Because there's something that happens, and some of the ways they talk or they maneuver or they act, they say, this isn't what normal out of the faith people would say or something that they would do. And you just kind of, there's a spirit-to-spirit thing going on here. I was in the Lowe's the other day. I was getting some lighting stuff for the office and came across one of these workers that was kind of busy doing what he was doing for Lowe's. And I just, as I was passing by, because I talk to everybody, you know that, I said, hey, how you doing? And he said, by the grace of God, I am doing well. And I said, amen. And we both chuckled because we knew. We didn't even have to ask each other, because nobody on the planet, other than those who love the Lord, says, by the grace of God, right? And not many people will respond by saying amen to that unless there's some kind of connection with the Lord. And so we just kind of chuckled. Those are some of those indicators. But there are other indicators that will tell you that a person is a follower of Jesus. But there is one quintessential one that not only would believers understand that you're a follower of Jesus, but people that don't even know Jesus would know that you're a follower of Jesus. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles in this little introduction. Would you hold them up in the air? I'm going to ask you to turn to John chapter 13. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. Again, this is in the upper room, that Passover meal that we just kind of gave a little bit of a celebration to. Verse 34, Jesus says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. By this, they will know. And you must do it. There's no real choice. You can speak all the Christianese you want. You can say all the right phrases. But the world won't really know that you belong to Jesus unless you love your brothers and sisters in the faith. Well, what about those people that are really, really hard to love? They're Christians, but they're hard to love. They go to the 6 o'clock Saturday night service. That's why you're at the 8 a.m. service, right? Or they go to the 10:30, and that's why you're here, because they're hard to get along with, that 10:30 service especially, right? But the people in your life, that you know they confess Christ, but man, I'm not talking about simple disagreement like Paul and Barnabas. Remember Paul and Barnabas? Barnabas, the son of encouragement. That wasn't his given name. His mom and dad named him Joseph, but he was such an encourager that the people called him Barnabas, son of encouragement. And Paul has a sharp disagreement with the son of encouragement, this wonderful man who's always, can you imagine having an argument with Dwayne Wheeland or Norma? I call them our great encouragers. Right now, they're in Texas until they repent and can move back, but I hope they're listening. Anyway, can you imagine getting into an argument with an encourager? But Paul and Barnabas have such a sharp clash that they end up saying, you know what, you take John Mark, I'll take Silas, we'll go our separate ways. Let's just go. We don't want to make this worse. I'm not talking about simple disagreement. I'm talking about where a person is so annoying that you avoid them. What about those people that are hard to love? I want to talk today about one of those three most important things that we can do before we go to heaven. One is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? Second is to love our neighbor as ourselves. And the third one, which is the one we're going to talk about a little bit today, love one another as I have loved you. So we're going to get into it. We're going to talk about those Christians out there, you know, not us, but those Christians out there that are hard to love. Are you with me, church? I think you're going to be blessed, but I think it's going to be a challenge. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you once again for this opportunity to come together as a family and to delve into your word so that we might know again how best to live as we consider this little facet of the Christian walk. And that is not just loving, but loving people that really, whether intentionally or unintentionally, make it difficult to love them. So Father, help us to be directed by your Spirit today. And Lord, I pray that you would be our teacher. Pray that you would use me as your instrument, that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed. I pray that we would be kept from all distraction, including the breakfast to come. Lord, I pray that we would just be laser focused for these last few minutes together, Lord, and I pray that you would be glorified in it. Father, I pray that you would also work a miracle from my lips to the hearer's ears, that there would not be a contest to this message, but that it would be absorbed and that it would be followed. So, Father, would you direct our steps, every one of us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to turn back to John chapter 13, if you've gone away from there. I want to give you a little bit of a background. Before we put up the scripture, Chuck, I'm going to just give a little bit of a background. I want to tell you, before we get to the passage, and it's going to be in verse 31 that we're going to go to, before we get there, I just want to give you an idea of what's happened. Like I said before, John dedicates five chapters to the upper room conversation. A lot has happened before we get to verse 31 of the first of those five chapters. The evening meal, if you will, the Passover meal has started, and that's a long meal. I've been told that sometimes a Passover meal can last up to 6 hours as they go through all the different elements. They go through the Haggadah, and they go through all of the ceremony as well as the eating of it. There's a lot to it, sometimes a very long meal. But the meal has already started. Jesus has already dealt with them in several occasions. He's washed their feet. He's told them to serve one another. He tells them that somebody's going to betray him. He tells them somebody's going to deny him. And then he says, one of you is going to betray him. And then a conversation happens. Which one is it, Lord? And Jesus says, the one to whom I give this bread after I dip it, that's the one who's going to betray me. I always wondered, and I'm sure there's a lot of things that make you wonder, but I always wonder, why didn't they tackle him, right? Jesus points out to Judas, the one I give this bread to after I dip it is the one who's going to betray me, and he dips it and he hands it to Judas. The Bible says that Satan had already entered him, and can you imagine the contortions that his body must have gone through, his face all twisted as the king of darkness, prince of darkness, enters him. I can only imagine. But now he takes that bread from Jesus. Jesus says to him, what you got to do, go and do it quickly, and he leaves. And that's where we are in our verse. Would you turn to verse 31 of chapter 13? When Judas was gone, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this will everyone know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Three times. And then he goes on to say, I'm going to my Father's house. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm coming back for you so that you can be where I am. Now, I always wondered, why is this passage, and John lays it out, but he's laying it out as the discussion is happening. So I believe that all this is happening in kind of chronological order, and it wasn't just the new commandment put in there just because he had to get it in there. There's a reason why Jesus gives this strange command in this context. He says, love one another as I have loved you. We got that part. But then he says, by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Why is that in there? Well, what is he talking about? He says, listen, I'm going away, and I'm not coming back for quite a while. He's coming back soon, whatever that means in God's economy, but he's not going to be coming back for a while. He tells Peter later on, when you are old, you're going to have your hands stretched out. And they're going to lead you places you don't want to go. They're going to dress you. And then he said this to let him know what kind of death Peter was going to die. But he says, when you are old, Peter's not old yet. So Jesus says, I'm going away. It's going to be at least a lifetime, if you will, before he comes back. And we know it's been a lot longer than that. But listen to me. Why does he say this? Because as long as Jesus is in the picture, you follow me, church? As long as Jesus is in the picture, all of the disciples are constantly following him. And everybody in the world knows that they are followers or disciples of Jesus because Jesus is right there. You follow that? In fact, this is very obvious when Jesus is arrested shortly after this scene here. Jesus is arrested and Peter is in the courtyard, as you know, and they're warming themselves by the fire. And a man comes up to Peter and says, you were with him. I saw you. You know why I know it was you, buddy? Because you cut the ear off of my relative. That's what the Bible says. A relative of the servant whose ear Peter had cut off went up to him and said, you were with him. You were one of his disciples because Jesus was in the picture. And then a younger girl comes up to him later and says, surely you were with him. I saw you. Which means if you were with him, you were his disciple. So as long as Jesus is with them. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, I believe it's in verse 13, Peter and John have healed an individual. They're called to the carpet for it because they're not only healing people, but they're proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus by saying it is by Jesus that this man has been made healed and Jesus was put on a cross, which means Jesus must be raised from the dead. And so they're calling him on the carpet and they are bold before the teachers of the law and the Sanhedrin. In fact, Acts chapter 4, verse 13 says this, when the rulers and the teachers of the law saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. So as long as Jesus was around, now we know he ascended into heaven by this point, but they had seen him. They had followed Jesus everywhere, so they knew that Peter and John had been with Jesus. As long as Jesus is in the picture, everyone will know that these people are Jesus' disciples. But Jesus is now saying, I'm going away, and you can't come, at least not now. So I'm going to tell you how people will know that you're my disciple without me being here. You see the context. This is how the world will know that you belong to me. Not by your miracles, not by even your words. They're going to know because you love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. You know, 18 times in the New Testament, that phrase, love one another, is used in this kind of a context, in this kind of a meaning. 18 times. Jesus talks about it. John writes about it in his little books. Paul writes it to three churches and then to the Hebrews. Peter writes about it in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. It's written about 18 times. It's emphasized. We are to love one another, people. And can I tell you something? It won't be your political party that the other people outside the world, in the world, will know that you're a Christian. Oh, they're Republican, so they must be Christian. Oh, they're Democrat, so they must be Christian. Can I tell you something really that'll blow your mind? That there are Christians in both parties? You know that? I know you're saying, nah, can't be. I'm a Christian and I'm this party, and I can't. Both parties are saying the same. I know dedicated lovers of Jesus that are on opposite political party than myself. And I got to tell you, there's a part of me that says, how can you be? Right? And they're thinking the exact same thing. How can you be this and be a Christian? And I'm going to tell you, it's not by your political party that people will recognize that you are a follower of the Lord Jesus. Can I get an amen on that? It won't be the church that you attend. Oh, the Southern Baptists, they've got to be Christian, right? Right? So long as they're not high church, high liturgy, where they don't really have any movement of the Spirit, they're not one of those churches, and they've got a Baptist in there somewhere, they got to be saved. I knew an 80-year-old Southern Baptist woman who came to church here, came to me, raised in the church all of her life, came up to me and said, Pastor, I don't know if I'm going to heaven. I said, you are. You're Southern Baptist. I didn't say that. I didn't say that. So, I didn't say that. But I talked with her because I didn't want to assume she was. She's sweet as sugar. I'm telling you, she was a wonderful lady. And I figured, first of all, my assumption as a young man is that all old ladies are Christians. That's just my automatic assumption. It doesn't matter where you were raised. But this woman was so sweet, and she wasn't saved. But we talked about it. I got to tell you, I make judgments of people. When they tell me what faith or what church they've gone to, I'm thinking, I wonder if they're saved. My wife, when she heard I was Presbyterian, she said, he's probably not saved. I was saved when I was 5 years old. I loved my church. My church was a gospel preaching Presbyterian church. And I loved Jesus, but she wasn't sure. And I think I make that same judgment of other churches. It's not the church you go to that's going to determine to the world that you love Jesus. Are you following me, church? All right, it's not the version of the Bible you use. Well, if they're real Christians, they're going to use the King James. Or the RSV, or the ASV, or the NIV, now not that one, or the you know, whatever study Bible. They've got to have that one, the Scofield, the Ryrie, the MacArthur, the Jeremiah one, whatever. You got to have the study Bible, and that's the real Christian. It's not going to be by the version of the Bible you use. It's not going to be the company you keep. Did you hear that? Say company you keep. Oh, they can't be a Christian. They hang out with the dregs of society. You know, the Bible says that bad company corrupts good character. So if they were a Christian, there's no way on earth that they would hang with prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners. Right? It's not the company that you keep which will determine to the world that you're a follower of Jesus. It's not the clothes you wear. It's not the car you drive or that little fish sticker that you have on the back of your car. That's not what's going to be. What's going to determine to the world, what that's going to indicate to the world that you actually belong to Jesus is that we love each other. It's not even the love of your enemy part. It's that we as followers of Christ get along so wonderfully and we treat each other with the same kind of love that we were loved by Jesus with. That's going to be the indicator. But what about the unlovable ones? We still haven't gotten to those. What about those people that are so unlovable? These are people that are really hard to deal with. What about them? Not only are we called to love one another, but I believe we as Christians ought to be lovable individuals. You ought to be a lovable person. You ought not to be cranky and argumentative and obnoxious and abrasive and rough all the time. That ought not to be a Christian. I think Christians ought to be lovable because we've been so loved. But what about those people who are so proud and contentious and rough? What about them? I think it's a good question. So let's take your Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 18. And I want to show you something I think you may not have realized before. Maybe not. Maybe you knew this. I'm going to go to Matthew 18. And I want to change a little bit that you're going to see on your screen. I looked this up, the whole verse, these two verses in the Greek. I'm not going to give you the Greek, but I'm going to tell you what it really says. If you look up here, Matthew 18, verse 15, your Bible might say the same thing. I want to let you know that the Greek has a little bit different in here, and it's so critical that you get this. It says, if your brother, in the Greek it just says brother, but it's a generic one. If your brother or sister sins against you, that is in the Greek. If your brother or sister sins against you. If your brother or sister sins, you're supposed to go and point out their fault. We're going to spend our whole Christian walk pointing out the sins of everybody. If your brother and sister sins, man, we got to tell them. No, the Greek says, if your brother or sister sins against you. This is specific about you. Okay, let's pick up from there. If your brother or sister sins against you, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. Do you remember when Jesus in Luke 17 is talking to his disciples? He says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Not if your brother or sister sins against you, go to social media and tell the world. Can I get an amen? Okay. He doesn't say, go to your mama and papa and complain about it. He doesn't say to go to your friends that will commiserate with you. No, he says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he comes back seven times in a day and each time repents, you are to forgive him. The whole point is so that you can win them over. Let's keep going here. It says, if your brother or sister sins against you, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. Hey, listen, we got to get this straightened out. Then let's keep moving on. We'll come back. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. That was the law. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, then treat them as you would a pagan or tax collector. Jesus is talking about someone that you assume is a brother or sister in Christ because it's going to change if they don't listen. Okay, so if you're, now let me tell you what just happened. If your brother or sister, listen carefully because this is the pattern. If your brother or sister sins against you, go to them one-on-one and talk to them. Say, you sinned against me. This was really vile to me. This really hurt me deeply. I'm not talking about simple offenses. By the way, sometimes we are offended to death. We got to get over ourselves. The Bible says a wise man overlooks an offense, but a fool shows his anger at once. Get over it. There are some things that just aren't worth your heart, right? Just let it go. But we're talking about sin. If your brother or sister sins against you, not just says your hair looks ugly and you just got back from the beauty parlor. I'm talking about sinning against you. If your brother or sister sins against you, go to them one-on-one, and if they repent, if they come back, then you will forgive them, and then you've won them over, and man, you're reconciled, and you can move on with life. You got that? However, if they won't listen to you, and this is egregious, if it's something that is that serious, then you take two or three witnesses. Now, can I tell you what those witnesses are all about? They are witnesses of the offense. They're not witnesses that come to you so that they can witness you rebuke that person again. Oh, yeah, we were there. He told them that you sinned, and he didn't do anything, so we're... No, you have to be a witness. They have to be somebody who said, yeah, we saw him or heard him. Allow me to be masculine in my pronouns for the moment. We saw him do this to you. We heard him say this to you. We were there. Take two with you so that the three of you now can say, hey, listen, we got to get this right, brother. You're a brother or sister in the Lord. We got to get this right. You really did. It was foul, man. We were there. Maybe he'll say, you know what? I didn't believe it when he said it, but now I believe it when the other guy said it. So I'm sorry. And you win him over. Now you've got a couple other people that are witnesses to the event. Do you follow that? So that the matter might be established, the testimony of two or more witnesses to what happened. Okay, so the three of you, the four of you guys get together, and this guy is just stubborn as all get out. Nope, not going to ask for it. No, too bad. Life's tough. Deal with it. Then you take him to the church. What's that all about? I don't think you take it to the masses on a Sunday morning or a Saturday night. I think you take it, and I think, even though it's not necessarily even implied here, I believe it's wisdom. You take it before the elders, the leadership. You keep the circle small. The opportunity for gossip is diminished. Do you follow that, church? So if a person continues to sin and you're not getting anywhere with them, you take it to the elders and say, listen, guy, what's going on here? We want this to be settled. We want this to be reconciled. We want to win you over. We want this body of Christ to be solid. We don't want you to keep sinning against each other. Listen, what do you say? And the guy says, I don't care. Then the Bible says, if that's the case, he hasn't listened to you, and you've tried your best. He hasn't listened to the other ones who were witnesses of it. Now he hasn't listened even to the leadership, the spiritual leadership over that individual. Now, if that happens, you treat that person that is so unlovable, so hard to love as a Christian, you treat them as if they weren't a Christian, a pagan, or a tax collector. What does that mean? It doesn't mean send them a letter bomb. It doesn't mean that. It means that you love them like never before. What did Jesus do with the tax collectors and the sinners? He shared with them the good news as if they had never heard it before. Because if a person is acting like this, maybe they're not saved. And you got to start all the way back at square one. Say, let me tell you about Jesus. And it may not be, no, you don't share it in an obnoxious way. You share it with all different gentle ways, but you try to now win them over to Jesus because they're certainly not a follower. That's what happened. That's one thing we got to do. Let's move on. You with me, church? Okay, and what else do you got to do? You got to start praying for them. Because if this person is not a believer, then they're lost, and we want them to be saved. Okay, what about those who you know are Christians? What if the person is your pastor? You know they're a believer, or an elder, or a deacon, or a Bible study leader. You know their heart, you know, but they are just being so unlovable. What about those people? What do you do about those? And you're not going to go to the pagan route or the tax collector route. You know they're a believer. What do you do? Well, the first thing, just a couple things here. The first thing I think we need to do is examine our own heart and see if it's being stubborn or proud or hostile. If all the believers out there seem to be unlovable, maybe you're the unlovable one. Can I get an amen? Not you, but the person next to you, right? Maybe they're the unlovable. That's the first thing. Examine your own heart. And maybe everything's cool. Maybe your heart is good. You've been as kind and loving as you can be. Then the second thing is, if you've tried everything that you can do to love them, and it's still so difficult, you may just simply have to part ways. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12? We're almost done here, guys. Romans chapter 12 and verse 17. Paul writes, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone." Listen to the two qualifiers here. If, that's a qualifier, if it is possible, next qualifier, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. If you're able. You've tried and you've tried and you've tried, and this person is just simply impossible. And before you know it, you find yourself going down a very nasty bad path because you keep spending time with this person who says they're a believer, but they're just so, so hard to deal with. They're, as much as you are able, as much as it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. That doesn't mean you're going to always be able to live at peace with all men, but as much as you can. And there's a point where you may say, if it is possible to do this, say, you know what, why don't you go to the 10:30 service? I'll go to the 8 o'clock. Or why don't you go live somewhere? I'm going to move away. You know, it's sad when people actually have to move from their neighborhood because they can't get along with the Christian neighbor. Then lastly, I would say, humbly serve the unlovable. Humbly serve the unlovable. It's interesting when Jesus, and I think you know this, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he took out his outer garment, says he now showed them the full extent of his love. He takes out his outer garment, he puts on a towel, and he goes around, and he starts doing their feet, and, you know, we get a little objection from Peter. And then after he gets done, he puts his garment back on. He says, "Now I have set you an example that you must follow. What I have done for you, I want you to do for each other." Now listen to me. These disciples were not friends. You might think they are. They all got along. They were all on that one same side of the table in that one picture, right? They all seem to get along. But that's not the truth. And it's verified by Scripture. First of all, nobody liked Matthew. He was a tax collector. He was a collaborator with Rome. I think all the way through until Jesus' death and resurrection, they didn't like Matthew at all. Look at how many times they argued, even in the upper room. It says, and as he was saying this, there was a dispute that arose among them. Among the disciples as to who was the greatest. And Jesus says, you know what? The one who wants to be the greatest has to be the servant of all. And if you really want to love, you got to serve one another. Jesus, how many times? He says, what are you guys arguing about? What are you guys arguing about? What are you guys arguing about now? And he sends them off two by two to the villages. And he said, and by the way, as you're going, don't argue. They were always, they didn't like each other. They were not friends. And now Jesus says, I want you to take and do what I've just done to all the other unlovable ones in your circle here. I know they're unlovable in your mind, but I want you to love them. I want you to serve the unlovable. Do you follow that? Jesus said that the world would know that we belong to him if we love one another. If we're to make disciples of all people groups, it has to start with this. I'm going to read one thing to you, and then we're done. It's going to take 5 full minutes. I've timed it. I'm going to take it slow. You may have heard it before. It's worth reading every day, I think. This is from a man named Max Lucado. Many of you are familiar with his writings. And this is, I think it's called In the Grip of Grace. I think that's the book it is. But this is a section titled Life Aboard the Fellowship. You may have heard it before. Listen again. He has some Navy terms, some boat terms. Hopefully you're familiar with these things. And it kind of puts us as our Christian walk is on a boat. And you guys are familiar with starboard and port side and bow in the stern and all that kind of stuff, right? You're familiar with that? Say yes, even if you don't know what I'm talking about. Here we go. God has enlisted us in his Navy, and he has placed us on his ship. This is so good. And you are in here, by the way. The boat has one purpose, to carry us safely to the other shore. This is no cruise ship. It's a battleship. We aren't called to a life of leisure. We're called to a life of service. Each of us has a different task. Some concerned with those who are drowning are snatching people from the water. Others are occupied with the enemy, so they man the cannons of prayer and worship. Still others devote themselves to the crew, feeding and training the crew members. Though different, we are the same. Each can tell of a personal encounter with the captain, for each has received a personal call. He found us among the shanties of the seaport and invited us to follow him. Our faith was born at the sight of his fondness, and so we went. We each followed him across the gangplank of his grace onto the same boat. There is one captain and one destination. Though the battle is fierce, the boat is safe. For our captain is God. The ship will not sink. For that, there is no concern. There is concern, however, regarding the disharmony of the crew. When we first boarded, we assumed that the crew was made up of others like us. But as we've wandered these decks, we've encountered curious converts with curious appearances. Some wear uniforms we've never seen, sporting styles we've never witnessed. "Why do you look the way you do?" we ask them. Funny, they reply, "We were about to ask the same of you." The variety of dress is not nearly as disturbing as the plethora of opinions. There is a group, for example, who clusters every morning for serious study. They promote rigid discipline and somber expressions. Serving the captain is serious business, they explain. It is no coincidence that they tend to congregate around the stern. You're not awake yet. There is another regiment deeply devoted to prayer. Not only do they believe in prayer, but they believe in prayer by kneeling. For that reason, you will always know where to locate them. They are at the bow of the ship. Then there are those few who staunchly believe that real wine should be used in the Lord's Supper. You'll find them on the port side. Yeah, that one you get, right? What a group. All right. Really, that's the one. All right. Still another group has positioned themselves near the engine. They spend hours examining the nuts and the bolts of the boat. They've been known to go below deck and not come up for days. They are occasionally criticized by those who linger on the top deck, feeling the wind in their hair and the sun on their face. It's not what you learn, the topside argue. It's what you feel that matters. And oh, how we tend to cluster. Some think that once you're on the boat, you can't get off. Others say you'd be foolish to go overboard, but the choice is yours. Some believe you volunteer for service. Others believe you were destined for service before the ship was ever built. Some predict a storm of great tribulation will strike before we dock. Others say it won't hit until we are safely ashore. You following this, church? All right. There are those who speak to the captain in a personal language. There are those who think such languages are extinct. There are those who think the officers should wear robes. There are those who think that there should be no officers at all. And then there are those who think we are all officers and we should all wear robes. And oh, how we tend to cluster. And then there is the issue of the weekly meeting at which the captain is thanked and his words are read. All agree on its importance, but few agree on its nature. Some want it loud, others quiet. Some want ritual, others spontaneity. Some want to celebrate so they can meditate. Others meditate so they can celebrate. Some want a meeting for those who have gone overboard. Others want to reach those overboard without going overboard and neglecting those on board. And oh, how we tend to cluster. The consequence is a rocky boat. There's trouble on deck. Fights have broken out. Sailors have refused to speak to each other. There have even been times when one group refused to acknowledge the presence of others on the ship. Most tragically, some adrift at sea have chosen not to board the boat because of the quarreling of the sailors. What do we do? We'd like to ask the captain. How can there be harmony on the ship? Well, we don't have to go far to find the answer. On the last night of his life, Jesus prayed a prayer that stands as a citadel for all Christians. I pray for these followers, but I am also praying for all of those who will believe in me because of their teaching. Father, I pray that they can be one. As you are in me and I am in you, I pray that they can also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Oh, how we love to cluster and how we love to quarrel. But that's not what we're called to do. We're called to love one another as Christ has loved us. Amen? Within 1 minute after the message, I told you I was challenged by a hostile person. I imagine that you might be challenged again. It doesn't take long for the flesh to creep in and we don't love one another. But the only way, the real only way, is not by your Jesus belt buckle or the Jesus hat you wear, but that we love each other. That's got to be so important, and I pray it is. Amen? Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be together. We thank you for your great love for us, and I pray that we would love others as you love us. That's so hard to do when we have become stubborn toward another person. And when we have become proud and unwilling to humble ourselves and say, yes, I wronged you. Would you please forgive me? Lord, I pray for this fellowship. This is the group and those listening online. These are the people that I pastor. Lord, I pray that we would be one. Lord, I pray that we would love each other and always demonstrate that. And when there are contentious people, Lord, I pray that we would do everything we can to reconcile and then do what you've called us to do otherwise. But Father, forgive us for those times when we have been unchristlike. And help us, Lord, in our walk to be more like Jesus. Now, Father, if there's anything in my flesh that somehow has crept into this message, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you once again, church, for your kindness. I want to remind you now, as a distraction for you, to go to breakfast. Would you stand as we close with a benediction? Why don't you grab somebody's hand? Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, now and forevermore. Amen. Lord bless you and go in peace. Love you guys.